Praise the Lord. Good evening to everyone. Thank you, Pastor Kwame, for introducing me and all the kind words that you spoke. And thank you, Linda and other leaders of Saturday PM, for inviting me this evening. My wife, Dr. Jessimol, is here. And our younger two children, Joel and Christina, are also with us. Our older boys, James and Jonathan, are not here. James is in the U.S. He's in college. Jonathan is doing a short-term training with Youth with a Mission at Jinja in Uganda. He wants to be a missionary. So he has started off with a short-term training. As Pastor said, I'm from Cochin in India. I wish there was a direct, flight or even a boat from Mombasa to Cochin, you know. It's not that far. Our people usually fly to the Gulf and then go to India. So there's no direct flight from Nairobi to the southern part of the country. I've been asked to speak from Luke's Gospel, but first allow me to see my screen here. Thank you, media team. Hey. Okay, that means I will have to check it out here. Is it coming? Is there something up there? Oh, okay. Good. So Linda asked me, what's the title of your message? I said, Retribution and Righteousness. Of course, the fine print was conditions apply. The manufacturer reserves the right to make changes. Yes, it is about righteousness. It is about divine retribution. And so here we go. I would say, enter the kingdom. Is it possible for me to see the same screen on that? It's not. Okay, thank you. So, enter the kingdom, endure persecution, embrace divine justice. So, we are going to look into the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 18, verses 1 through 17. I was told that this study on the Gospel of Luke began a few months ago, in 2017. How many of you have read the whole of the Gospel of Luke? Some of you have read half or full? Okay. How many of you have read the Gospel of Luke or listened to the Gospel of Luke in one sitting? Yes, Pastor Kwame. Oh, I'm encouraged. Yeah, there's several of you. Thank you. Before I look into a passage, I always like to get the bird's eye view of the book itself. I did notice that here a Saturday evening service where we go through the Bible chapter by chapter. I think now Bible scholars are trying to push the idea, you know, go book by book. Yeah, chapter by chapter, fine, but as we say, book by book might be even more helpful. So here we are. That's the picture of Nairobi, Google Maps, thanks to Google Maps. So if I need to find out Sitam Valley Road, I know it's within that circle, the blue circle there. Can you see that on the screen? Yes. The shape has changed a bit, huh? Okay, so, but before that, I like to know the whole story about Nairobi. And then I know which are the, you know, lands lying in the north, south, east, west, the roads. I get to know that. In the same way, before we get into serious Bible study, it's good to study the whole book, to do an overview of the book, and then take a closer look at a passage. There's always an advantage to that. I'll tell you why that's so. Here, an overview of a book is so useful and it is indispensable because The writer wrote a book. He never marked the chapters. They say that someone had a script of the Bible in his hands, and then he was on a horse, he was riding, and whenever the pen touched the, quite random, you know, the book, he indicated the beginning of a new chapter. Sometimes we feel that's true. The Holy Spirit never told anyone, you know, let a chapter begin here. So when we come to Luke, the Gospel of Luke, we know that Luke wrote not just the Gospel according to Luke, but also Acts of the Apostles. And when you put these books together, you find an interesting structure. And that's what you see here. There is a journey towards Jerusalem. The book of Luke ends there. That's the heart of Luke's Gospel, the crucifixion and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. And that's how the book of Acts begins, again mentioning the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. And from there, its outward movement. From Jerusalem, it moves out. See, the church in Jerusalem, then later in Judea and Samaria, and in all of the Gentile world, and preaching extends all the way to Rome. And such a structure that reminds us of an X is similar to the chi, the letter chi in Greek, so we call it the chiastic structure. That diagram is taken from Blomberg. And then you get to see how the Gospels progress and what exactly has gone into the Gospels. Are the Gospels biographies? Certainly not. Because the writers of the Gospel had an unusual interest in the last journey of Jesus and his disciples from Caesarea Philippi all the way to Jerusalem. Remember, he asked his disciples, what do people say about me? What do you think? Who do you think I am? We know Peter's confession. From that point onwards, Jesus revealed to his disciples that he would suffer and die, and then he walked with his disciples all the way down through Samaria, through Jericho, where he healed the blind man, and finally into Bethany and then Jerusalem, and back and forth between Jerusalem and Bethany, and finally he died just outside Jerusalem. And that portion is highlighted, you know, in these three bars from Matthew chapter 16, when he said, I will build my church, etc. It's the final journey. The same thing in Mark 8 and Luke 9. Yeah, you get to see the whole picture when you read the whole book and, you know, understand its structure. So that's it. An overview reveals a book's structure. And why should you know the structure of a book? Because it helps us understand the meaning of the text. That's why. So some of the unique features of Lucan literature, I'll just mention it. There is, of course, a careful attention to the historical context. He mentions these rulers, Caesar Augustus, Quirinius, King Herod, and you find that stone tablet that announces the census in Galilee. That's why Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And there was a careful attention to chronology of events. He said, I'm going to write this so that you get things in order, dear Theophilus. And also, there's an emphasis on worship and prayer. The book starts with the worship of Mary. You know, you read about how Mary worshipped, how Zechariah worshipped God, and how John the Baptist worshipped the Lord in the Holy Spirit while he was still in his mother's womb. And then it goes on. And into the book of Acts, you read about the Holy Spirit. So there's an emphasis on worship, prayer, and the Holy Spirit. And just in the book of Luke, you'll find these many prayers, liturgy, which we can use. Jesus at prayer at various times, instruction on prayer, how to pray for the Holy Spirit, parables on prayer, yeah, one of which we'll look into now. Yeah, there are two parables that we'll examine in chapter 18. So these are the things that you find there. And of course, Luke has a special interest in the excluded, the other, those who are thrown to the sidelines of society, the poor, sinners, tax collectors, lepers, women and children who did not have much of a status in that society. You see, Luke was the only one who was he? Yeah, he was the only one who wrote about who mentioned the parable of the Good Samaritan. And then there's an unusual interest in food, wine, and banquets. The messianic banquet. You know, the parables about these banquets. A lot of these things. So how do we get to know these things? When we read the book of Luke in one sitting or listen to it. Any book for that matter. So those who teach inductive Bible study or the method of inductive Bible study, they say you should at least read a book 25 times before you get to begin your study, your serious study. That's when you get to know what is where. That's when you see the ebb and the flow. There's, you know, certain things that are mentioned. Unlike today, in those days, people listened to these books. They didn't have a copy. So these books were written so that these books could be read out aloud and people could listen to those repetitive verses and passages and get to see the structure. It's very useful to listen. So here we are, Luke chapter 18, verse 1 to 8, the persistent widow. And in a Bible that I consulted, it says parables on prayer, because here is a parable on prayer, and then below that there's a parable on the prayer offered by a Pharisee and then a tax collector. As I said, I've put a caution mark there near chapter 18. There's a problem there. Most people who would go into this text, they'll say, hey, here begins a new section. Here begins a new unit. And what does it say? Now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. Wonderful, isn't it? A good teaching on prayer. And so we teach people about prayer. We teach ourselves. Yeah, that we should pray not to lose heart. And he says, in a certain city, there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. For a while, he was unwilling, but afterward, he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect, who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? How many of you were there here when chapter 17 was taught? Good. Let me ask you. Excuse me. What does the last portion of chapter 17 talk about? Now, I know you can read from your book or your Bible, but from your recollection, yeah? Can you? Excellent. Yeah? Trouble during the last days. Very good. That's what it is. And did you notice how this passage ended? However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? What does that tell you? Hey, this passage has to do with the other thing, you know, you found in chapter 17. Who did ever put that 18 over here? It shouldn't be there. Oh, you don't believe me. Take a look at that. That's chapter 17. The last day's tribulation, the highlighted in blue. And then at the end of that passage I read, it's again that. Did you see that? It's actually a part of that. See, when you go back here, you'll find it says, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now will not God bring about justice for his elect, who cry out to him day and night. That should connect you with the other passage. And then, look at the whole book of the Gospel of Luke. I made it black because, you know, we can see those blue, you know, the highlighting here and there. All that talks about the last days or the second coming of Jesus and all that. And on the left side, you find that arrow pointing to chapter 17. On the right side, there's chapter 21. So you should also know that in Matthew's gospel, all this material is found in one place, Matthew chapter 24. In Mark's gospel, anyone? What is found in Matthew 24, the last days, is found in Mark, which chapter 13. Then in Luke, it's found in two different places, chapter 17 and chapter 21. And this passage that I read is very close to that and is actually a part of that narrative. And that's why he wanted them to pray. So that's the literary context. Did you see that? You examine a passage, but then you examine its neighborhood and then the whole book. And then you get to see the big picture. Are you able to see? I'm a little slow in learning, so I need pictures. Yeah? Yes, good. So let's go back to that passage now. What do we find here? Now he was telling them a parable. Who is he? Jesus. And who is them? His disciples. But actually the discussion was not started by the disciples. In verse 20, in chapter 17, it was the Pharisees who asked him a question. When will these things happen? When will the kingdom of God come? And then he answered them, you know, you don't just observe like these Jewish wizards who look for signs and wonders in the sky. You know, the kingdom of God is going to come at this particular time. It doesn't come by observance, he said. And then he started his, teaching about persecution in those days. And then now, he taught his disciples a parable. A parable is something that you throw by the side, parallel. You want to say something parallel to that, you cast a story. And thereby you begin to get the connection, you begin to understand it. So he said, at all times, they ought to pray and not to lose heart. Yeah. So I'm going to ask a few questions here so that we get to know what this the parable is about. So some key questions. Number one, who was Jesus speaking to? You said disciples. I would like to add, he was also speaking to the elect, God's chosen ones. And I would also say that he was speaking to the residents of Judea, because you read it together with 21 and Matthew 24. He says, those in Judea flee to the hills. Yeah, so he was indeed addressing the residents of Judea, 1723. So why do I have a black background there? Because it's about the last day's suffering and all that. So why would they cry 24/7? It says, will not God answer his elect as they cry out day and night? Yeah, he knows that they'll cry day and night, because he predicted intense tribulation preceding the revelation of the Son of Man, especially in Jerusalem and Judea. He predicted that. And interestingly, why would many give up? He thought many would give up. And he even said, when the Son of Man is revealed, will he find faith on earth? Yes, many will give up. Because in verse 7 it says, God apparently bears long with the prayers of his saints. Yes, he will bear long. They are crying out to him. But then he says, you see, many would abandon their faith before Jesus comes, there's an error, comes to avenge them. So before actually Jesus is revealed, a lot of people will say, no, I'm giving up. They might even just leave God and Jesus and everything and deny the faith. It can happen. Because their friends are killed, their loved ones are killed, they go through so much of trouble. And what was Jesus' point? In this parable, you know, he was trying to tell them, God will certainly avenge his saints. He bears long, but he will not be late. The suffering elect should wait till Jesus' second coming. A word missed there. The suffering elect should wait till Jesus' second coming. Until then, hang on. That's the message. But when you read verse 1, it's not quite evident. So which is why we should not think that it's just about any prayer, your regular prayer life. Yeah, you could, you know, take a lesson from that passage for your regular prayer life and say, yes, I should pray hard. I should pray until, you know, God answers me. That's fine. But this passage is not about that. He says, pray, pray, and don't give up, because the Lord, He bears long with you, but then He'll come quickly, and quickly He will avenge you. Listen to what the wicked judge said. If that wicked judge said that, how much more will the Lord God, who is full of mercy, attend to His children who cry out to Him day and night? And another question, should they pray for justice, that God should avenge them? It says, they're crying out day and night for justice, and that the Lord would avenge them. Does that sound like retribution, revenge, vengeance? Hello? Yes. So, what was Jesus trying to teach His disciples? Pray, pray, continue praying for justice, so that the Lord will break forth against those who are persecuting you. Does that disturb you? Yeah? Does that disturb you? Yeah? What did Jesus pray on the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What did Stephen pray before he died? Forgive them. Lord, do not hold it against them. Am I right? But what does this passage tell us? They're crying for justice. They're crying for justice. And He says, keep on praying. And the Lord will. He will avenge you. Means some of your people have died. Your goods were taken away. You were tortured and persecuted. Keep praying, and the Lord will deliver you. He will avenge you. He will wreak vengeance on your enemies. So, should we pray for forgiveness, or should we pray for justice, or should we pray for both? Are you with me? Yes. I need to hear something. Feedback. There are some people who find it quite difficult to handle this, so they say there's a contradiction between the Old Testament and the New Testament. They'll say the New Testament is all for love and forgiveness. We live in a period of grace. Do you agree with that? No. All because I put an into mark there. Sorry. Well, a lot of people say that. Is the Old Testament about salvation by works and the New Testament about salvation by grace? No. Why not? Louder. Sorry, I taught the Bible in a school for 5 years before coming here. Yeah, all the way from middle school to A-level. So, yeah, tell me. You said no, so I'm asking you. Yeah. Okay. Okay, very good. Do you agree with her? She said you can find grace even in the Old Testament. Yes. Give me an example. Louder. Abraham. Yes, God chose Abraham. He didn't do anything to merit that. Yeah? How did God save His people from Egypt? Were they saved by works or by grace? I have seen, and I have come down to save them. The law was given after they were saved, so that they remain saved. Amen? Yeah. So there's actually no contradiction between the Old Testament and New Testament. In Romans chapter 12, it says, do not, you know, wreak vengeance on your enemies. Give place to God's wrath. And then he quotes Proverbs, another passage in the Old Testament. If your enemy is hungry, Feed him. And thus you will heap hot coals. See, that's actually from Proverbs, right? Oh, it's found there. If your enemy's donkey is lying under its load, help him and the animal. So both Old Testament and New Testament have passages that pray for judgment, that seek curses upon God's enemies. These passages are known as imprecatory passages. Even the prayer, thy kingdom come. Even the prayer, Lord Jesus, come. These are imprecatory prayers because the Lord's kingdom is not going to come just to bless God's people. The other side of the coin is he's also going to wreak vengeance on those who have not obeyed the gospel. Amen? I don't seem to agree. Read 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, you'll know that. And then there are Christians who say this is a substandard ethic. A true Christian will pray that God will forgive. Sorry, there's a mistake again. Will forgive his enemies. Others will pray for justice. So it's not the best option. Even that, it's problematic because you can't be Jesus' standards or call Paul a substandard Christian. What happened when Paul was trying to share the gospel with Sergius Paulus, and there's a guy who tries to block him and prevent that man's conversion? And Paul said, you know, you will be blind for a season. And he called him names, right? Yeah? Have you read that? It's in Acts of the Apostles. In Galatians, he said, oh, these people want to circumcise you. And then he goes on to say some X-rated words there and say, well, if you read Galatians, you'll know that. I can't actually quote him using street language now. What Paul says is actually third degree. Jesus in Matthew chapter 23, he called down curses upon the Pharisees and the scribes. Am I right? In Matthew chapter 11, here you have that, come to me and learn from me and all that. But before that, he actually called for curses to come upon certain cities. Tyre and Sidon. They saw his wonders and miracles but did not believe. So even Jesus called down curses upon certain people. And he even told us, if someone rejects the gospel, just make sure that you shake your feet, your shoes down so that you don't even carry the dirt from there, the soil from there. Another group of people will say, the nature of forgiveness is like this. You know, sorry, that's what I'm trying to say. How can you forgive someone and still pray for retribution? How can you forgive someone and say, Lord, please see that you handle him or her? Is it possible? No, it's not possible. I'll tell you, that is the very nature of forgiveness. When God says, forgive those who have done evil against you, what he's actually asking you to do is, you know, just shed your right to have vengeance on that person. That's what he says. Let go. Do not harbor a desire to wreak vengeance on that person. Instead, just hand it over. Hand over the case to God. You don't seem to agree with me there. Read that verse. Can we read that together? Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto God's wrath. How is that? We are asked to forgive. God says that we should not seek revenge. That means we should not wreak vengeance on our enemies, on those who have sinned against us. Just hand it over to God. It actually helps us to forgive. Do you know that? That's forgiveness. I do not seek ill will for someone else. I don't want to wreak vengeance on someone else. But Lord, you are just. Please, take over the situation. Do what is right. Yes, give place unto God's wrath. Many a times, God doesn't work on our behalf because we take matters into our own hands. Yeah, that's why he doesn't work for us on our behalf. And Luke 18:1-8 is about the same thing, pray. Don't form a gang, a militia, and fight your persecutors. Pray. Prayer is a Christian's act. It is his response towards persecution. When we are persecuted, we go down on our knees and we ask God to avenge us. Prayer is a godly thing. Amen. Even when you're praying, Lord, I seek justice. Even when you're praying, Lord, save me from these people. Now, when someone is strangling you and you're saying, save me, Lord, how should God save you without first knocking him down? You get the point? That's why Israel prayed. Each time they packed up their tents and belongings, and Moses led them through the desert. Each time they broke camp, they prayed, arise, O Lord. Who can say the rest of it? Arise, O Lord. Let your enemies be scattered. If you yourself are an enemy of God, can you pray that prayer? If you yourself are a liar, can you pray, Lord, cut off all lying lips? Which is why these prayers in the Psalms, they don't represent a substandard ethic. They actually represent a high ethic. And you can't pray that prayer until you stop lying. Otherwise, it'll come back on you. Amen. Yeah, I met a guy who was selling shoes, and I asked him, what's the price of this? And he said, some price. Oh, I thought he was overcharging me because I am a Muindi. So, I asked him, what's your name? I said, David. Do you know what David wrote? Are you trying to teach me the Bible? I said, do you know what David wrote? And I quoted this verse. He said, look, let's talk about the Bible later. Let's do business first. You see, keep the Bible away, business first. That's why we have so much of corruption. Amen? And so, the saints of God will go down on their knees and cry and pray. That's our response to not the normal situation. That's not the topic here. That's our response to persecution, hardship, tribulation. Are you with me? Amen? Sometimes when people ask me for a drink, they feel that I'm like a fire hydrant. So excuse me if I'm giving you too much information. But I hope I can finish off within the stipulated time. Let's go to, yeah, this is back to the passage. Did you notice one thing? I've underlined some words. What are those words? Yeah, at all times. Yeah, what else? A while, afterward, continually, then. Day and night, delay long, quickly, when. What are these words? What are these words? Time words. If you really want to know what the Lord said about various things, including the second coming and all that, pay attention to the time words in the New Testament. I challenge you. Pay attention to the time words. That's all I say on that. But then I've tried to indicate, to show other symbols. I use a lot of symbols when I do inductive Bible study. Yeah? So what are we called to do? We are called to suffer. Let's move on. The Pharisee and the tax collector. That's from verse 9. Am I right? Verse 9 to 14. We'll come to that passage. But is there anyone who does not know what the word Pharisee means? You're all students of the Bible. You know who a Pharisee is, right? Very good. So from where does the word Pharisee come from? Who were the other groups in Palestine during Jesus' time? The Sadducee. You know, they did not believe in the resurrection. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. No wonder they are called sad, you see. See? So they don't believe in spirits. They don't believe in afterlife. And they did not even believe in the other books of the Hebrew Bible, other than the first five books. And mind you, when they came to Jesus to ask a question about resurrection, Jesus quoted from those five books and refuted them, saying, "Haven't you read God saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob'? He's the God of the living." So he knew their weakness, and therefore he tried to help them right there by citing from the Pentateuch. Yeah, the Sadducees were collaborated with the rulers, the kings, even the Romans. So the Sadducees would, you know, bribe these guys and get all the important positions, including the post of the high priest and, you know, other important offices. So they were rich, quite modern. They didn't want to believe in the prophets and other less than, you know, dignified doctrines like resurrection and all that, the existence of demons and angels and spirits. No, no. They're quite dignified, educated. They occupied the top layer of the creamy layer of the society. But then there were Pharisees. They were very good people. No amen for that. Actually, they were very good people. If you Google the word Pharisee, you'll find various funny things about them. Oh, 15 signs that you are a Pharisaical Christian and all that. See, we think these people are bad. No. Let me tell you, when the Jews were in Babylon, they understood, they reflected, they began to ask questions. Why are we here? What happened? They began to study their history. And they understood from Solomon onwards, there was a decline in the monarchy. And so they wrote it down. The books of the Kings and Chronicles were produced in exile. So they were trying to find out why they ended up there. And they found out the reason. Israel did not keep the Sabbath. And so the Lord said, "I have been keeping a record of all the Sabbaths you missed, the years that the land missed in terms of rest. And so I have accumulated all of that rest, and I'm going to give your land a rest of 70 years because it missed that many years of rest. So go and have a holiday in Babylon." You get the point? Which is why the Pharisees, they were so zealous about the Sabbath. When they came back from captivity, they did not want to miss another Sabbath. Yes. When they thought that Jesus was defiling the Sabbath, they were so angry. How can we go through this again? After they came back from Babylon, actually they still lived in captivity in their own land. It was only during a very short period of time that they actually enjoyed freedom in their own land. During the time of... Oh, we don't read the Catholic Bible, do we? Because those missing books that explain some of the things in that intertestamental period between Malachi and Matthew. We don't know the stories because we don't read those stories. Anyway, heard of Judas Maccabeus? Yeah? Yes. During his leadership, they had freedom for a little time. And after that, they were under, you know, the Romans and many other rulers. So finally, when Jesus was there, they were under the Romans. And being in captivity in their own land, they held tightly to the temple, to the rituals, and whatever else was left. Even the sacred robes of the high priest was kept in the Roman citadel that stood next to the temple complex. So if this was a temple complex, there was a big tower here, and the Roman soldiers were not allowed inside, so they would climb up on top and look in and see, just to see whether there's an armed rebellion taking shape within the temple complex. So they said, "Look, we would like to keep the holy robes of your high priest." And once a year, the shame of it, once a year, they have to go and beg for it so that their high priest could wear it on the day of Yom Kippur, the day of atonement, and then go into the Holy of Holies. That was their situation. And they were fearful. They said, if this guy is allowed to shake the foundations of Judaism, he is questioning the Sabbath. He's doing miracles on the Sabbath. He's questioning the value of the temple. How? Because he's forgiving people outside the temple. There's only one place in Israel where they could get forgiveness through sacrifice, and that was in the temple. He was forgiving people in Galilee and other places, and even telling the Samaritan woman, "Woman, it's not on that mountain, nor on this mountain. A time will come when God's people will worship in spirit and in truth." That means just about anywhere, anytime. Oh, they actually felt violated because this man was going against everything that they believed. They were telling people, buy land, settle down here, hold on to your territory. Jesus was saying, anyone who leaves his house, his farm, for my sake, he will get great rewards in heaven. He was actually telling, leave your land. The Roman soldiers forced them to carry stuff for 1 mile. Jesus said, okay, do it for 2 miles. Does he sound like a rebel? Ah. So these guys they really wanted Israel to flourish. They were afraid of God's retribution, and so they kept to the law. But what happened? This guy, see, Jesus, he also told this parable to some. I like that. You know, before narrating a parable, Luke says, this is why this parable was said. You read that in chapter 15 as well. Jesus was with tax collectors and prostitutes, and people criticized him. And so he said, you know, a man had 100 sheep, a woman had 10 coins, and a man had 2 sons. All those parables were narrated just to say one thing. Heaven rejoices when one of those people come back. That's the point. So here, they said there were some people who trusted in themselves and they were righteous, that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. You see that? They thought they were righteous and treated others with contempt. They had a lot of things to boast about. They were like the pillars that held up the Jewish state. They thought that their tithing and their strict observance of fast and Sabbath laws and circumcision and everything was actually holding up the nation. So they were proud and they looked down on others with contempt. What do we call it? Self-righteousness? Pride? Do we sometimes look down on others? Sometimes I feel as believers who are born again and who have tasted the Holy Spirit and everything, sometimes we tend to look down on others. Sometimes Pentecostals think that they are on another pinnacle. There's nothing more to learn. They've written down everything. We know all the doctrines. We've got it all straight. And so there's nothing more to learn. I'm so glad you have this Saturday PM. You're devoted to learning God's word. And one of the first things I asked Linda is, do you encourage intellectual honesty? What did I mean by that? If I show you something from the Bible that doesn't actually go in line with your thinking, are you willing to reconsider your notions? That's intellectual honesty. Let us not think that we have arrived. So here, the word justified appears there towards the end of that passage, and the word righteous comes there on top. So they thought that they were righteous. No, so he said, two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Oh, a word about tax collectors. They were traitors, absolutely. They collaborated with the occupying force, and they were collecting taxes from these poor people and feeding themselves and their masters. How could they? And instead of taking, say, 100 bob, they would always take 300. Yeah? They plundered the people. And this guy was there. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus. God, I thank you. I like that prayer. See, I'll just zoom into that prayer here. So here it is. God, I thank you that I'm not like the other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers. And then he has the audacity to tell God, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. How many of us do that? No, I'm not promoting tithe. I'm just saying we can't even say these things. That's my point. You know, he gave tithes of all that he got, and then he fasted twice a week. And so, here we are. He prayed that. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Why do you think I put those words in capital there? The Pharisee thought he was righteous, but the sinner prayed the sinner's prayer, and he was indeed justified. I put those in capitals because in Greek, they're actually one and the same word in different forms. In English, you can't have righteous and then to be righteousified. Is there a word like that? No. So we have another word called justified. So here, I have those words here. Dikaios, and then that is righteous, observing divine laws, upright, virtuous, keeping the commands of God. So the Pharisee thought that he met every divine requirement, that he had obeyed all the laws, and therefore God should accept him. He considered himself to be righteous. And the other word, justified, the sinner was justified, meaning it's the same word you can see. To render righteous means someone else making him righteous. To exhibit one to be righteous. To show forth one to be righteous. And to declare, pronounce one to be righteous. One guy thought he was righteous. The other guy was declared to be righteous. God made him righteous. Amen? You know, justification means, yeah, your sins are forgiven. And you've been made just as if you had committed no sin ever in your life. That's justification. A clean slate has been given. Are you with me? Yeah. So that's what is happening here. So the man prayed like that. But look at this. This prayer actually illustrates the fundamental difference between all world religions and the way of Jesus Christ. All world's religions will tell you, try to look good, try to do good. You know, when you come before God, try your very best to make yourself acceptable before God. It's like Adam and Eve. They know they're fallen. And so they would rather make their own clothes and cover their nakedness. That's human religion, you see. Human religion is like those fig leaves or whatever leaves used to cover one's nakedness. And when each of these people who try hard to please God, when they come before God, they'll say, Lord, I've done this, I've done that. You know, I've helped the poor. I've been faithful in attending all my religious services. I'm a really a good person. Because can they ever admit that they are sinners? Oh, that's horror of horrors, because there's no solution. There's no solution. Their religion does not actually prescribe a means by which all of their sins can be forgiven and taken away. So they have to keep telling God, God, I'm such a nice person. I've been living up to your standards. But on the other side, you have this free gift of righteousness that God gives. It's not a fig leaf. It's a new robe of righteousness. And you get that when you repent of your sins and you come to God and say, I'm naked. I can't appear before you. There's a great deficiency. I have sinned against you and I cannot fix my nakedness. I cannot fix my problem. I cannot draw myself out of this pit of sin. Help me. And then you see God reaching out to him or to such a person and giving him the robe of righteousness, because Jesus paid the price for our sins. Amen? So that's the basic difference. Sometimes it's actually difficult to find out whether someone is actually on this side or the other. There are nominal Christians who say, you know, I'm a Christian. But then how do you actually know whether he's born again? If you ask him or her, are you born again? Of course, I'm willing to do that. Or something like that they'll say, because they don't know what that means. So there's no point asking. So I often ask them, you see, when you reach heaven's gates, so God, suppose God asks you, why should I let you in? And I wait to get that answer. If he belongs to the camp of religion, then he'll say, you know, from my childhood I've been reading the Bible, I've been attending church, and I've been baptized, and I've been doing that, supporting poor children, and you know, oh, I'm a good husband, a good son, and all that. Then you know where he stands. He's trying to say all these things to a holy God who says, all your good works is like filthy rags in front of me. Get away from me. Your good works did not negate the bad things that you did. You are still a sinner. But there's one way here that God has opened for us, and that is the free gift of righteousness through Jesus Christ. Amen? So we are not following a religion, a human religion. We're not trying to reach out to God. We're not trying to find God. He has found us. He reached out to us. He sent his son to save us. And all we need to do is to repent of our sins and turn to him like that sinner who prayed that prayer. God, have mercy on me, the sinner. Amen? So we have a very good example here in Apostle Paul. In Philippians chapter 3, he says, look, if anyone has confidence in the flesh, I have confidence in the flesh. Look at me. I was circumcised on the eighth day, which means I was born in a Jewish home. I'm an Israelite. Do we have an Israelite here in the world today? Do we have Israelites in the world today? Where are they? You read the newspapers, do you? Go back and read your paper, your web page again. They're not called Israelites. What are they called? Israelis. There's a difference between Israelis and Israelites, my dear. Those Muzungu people who are now in Palestine, you ask them, you go there and you ask them, they'll tell you, we are not descendants of Abraham. We are Ashkenazi. We are descendants of a German tribe that a few centuries ago converted to Judaism. And therefore, that's why they look like Muzungu, you see. Hey, compare them with their cousins in Abraham, the Arabs. Do they look like the Arabs? Okay, I leave it there. The Apostle Paul, he said, I'm an Israelite, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. You know, not a convert from another religion. And to top it all, I'm a Pharisee who studied at the feet of Gamaliel. And I'm zealous. How did I prove it? I persecuted the church. Yeah. And concerning righteousness, which is in the law, according to the law of Moses, I'm blameless. Try to point a finger at me. No, I'm blameless. And this is what he carried with him each time he went before God. On account of these things, I'm your child. You have to accept me. And on that day when he was knocked down to the floor, when he encountered the glorious presence of the Lord Jesus, I'm sure Jesus was speaking to him for a very long time, even from the days of Stephen. That's why Jesus, when he spoke to him that day, he said, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. You know, I've been goading you to my side and you're kicking against the goad. The thorns and the nails on a board used to goad a sheep to the right path. You're kicking against the goad. It's not hard. It's actually hard. Don't do it. No more resistance. Surrender. And then he understood, I'm a sinner like anyone else. What does he say? He says, I also count all things as dung. Everything that was a gain for me, I count as loss now. I also count all things as dung, that I may gain Christ, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but the righteousness which is through faith in Christ Jesus. Amen. And that's why he said, I am crucified with Christ. Let me not boast in anything save in the cross of Jesus Christ. Because when I come to God, I cannot parade all my qualifications. It's of no use. I'll still be found wanting. But I'd rather come as a beggar, naked and filthy, hungry and blind, to the God who will clothe me with the righteousness from heaven. Amen? If there's anyone here who still thinks that you can reach God through your good works, this is an invitation for you to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, because God is willing to give you the free gift of salvation. He's willing to clothe you with his robe of righteousness. Amen? You need to repent like the sinner, the tax collector, and said, have mercy on me, God. He is more than willing to clothe you according to his standards. So, I have 5 more minutes, I suppose. Very soon. Am I right? 10. Oh, thank you. So there we have. On one side, you have the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And then below, you read about the wealthy young ruler. The Pharisee blew it. You see? He didn't manage to get justified. It's the other guy who got justified. He managed to enter the kingdom. And there's this wealthy young ruler to whom Jesus said, sell everything, give it away, and I'll give you eternal riches, and you come and follow me. He said, sorry, I like my toys here. I'd rather play with my toys until I die. I can't accept your offer of eternal riches and all. So he was sad. He was rich. He was sad. He went away. Saw those two cases? Two guys who could not enter the kingdom of God because they were not willing to be humble. One guy was not willing to be humble enough to accept that he was a sinner. The other guy was not willing to trust Jesus implicitly like a child. And so what do we have here, right in the middle of these two passages? Something sandwiched there. Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Is it very difficult to understand that in the context? Whoever does not accept the gospel implicitly, trusting the Lord Jesus Christ by faith and coming to him, coming to God just to lead a life of obedience, they'll not enter the kingdom of God. Now, what's the problem here? Luke is a careful historian. Unlike Mark, he doesn't say they brought children to him. He says they even brought infants, babies. You see, that's where Luke is very meticulous. Did I say that he was a doctor? No, I did not. So now I'm saying he was a doctor. And that's why he said, you know, that person with a withered hand. In other gospels, you say a man with a withered hand. This Luke says the right hand was, you know, giving him problem. And then there was this woman who suffered a lot because of a discharge of blood for 12 years. And he says she suffered not just because of her illness. She suffered a lot at the hands of those doctors. And you can imagine what she went through. It takes a doctor to write that. Amen. I'm just encouraging you to read your Bible. Go into it. Spend time. Yeah? That's it. So that's Luke. So he said even infants. They even brought infants. Why? That he might just touch them. Probably that's why the disciples were upset. Oh, here is a religious celebrity coming. And people just want to hand over even their babies. You know, no diapers then, you see. Whatever you call them here. Even their babies they handed over to Jesus. Why? Because they thought that if this man touches their babies would have a good future. Or something like that. You see, they were trying to mix folk religion and all sorts of other beliefs and all. Yeah, so the disciples did not like it. Hey, come on. Just don't treat our master like this. You want to sit and listen? Listen. What do you think your babies will get if the master just touches him? So they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him. He made use of that opportunity. Like in other gospels, he brought a child right to the middle and said, unless you turn and become like this child, it's going to be difficult. See, you'll never enter the kingdom of God. You have to turn and become like this child and be a servant to others if you really want to be a leader. Yeah. So he says, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs to the kingdom of God. And by that statement, Jesus was saying that these innocent children were indeed a part of the kingdom of God. Amen. Because it is to such that the kingdom of God belongs, and therefore those babies also should be a part of the kingdom of God. And when people ceased to believe that, they said, oh, if babies should die so quickly, you know, before they actually become big and then they give their hearts to Christ, then they'll go to hell. And so we need to baptize them even when they are infants. So the Pope of those days said, he gave the right, this authority to even to midwives, to sprinkle water over dying infants in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and that would be counted as baptism. So what began out of a fear became a well-established practice of pedo-baptism, or baptizing infants who can't believe or understand the gospel. But here he says, to such belong the kingdom of God. So why are you afraid? Yes, we need to train the children in God's ways and then lead them into the faith. But as children, as infants, we need to feel safe about them. But those among us who consider ourselves to be adults, we cannot enter the kingdom of God until we receive it like a child. Let's not behave like the Pharisee. Let's not behave like the rich young ruler. But with implicit faith and a trusting heart and humility, let's come and enter the kingdom of God. So there we are at the end of my talk. Is that all there? See, it's getting cut. Sorry. Enter the kingdom. Endure persecution. Embrace divine justice. That's the call to enter God's kingdom. Once you're in, it's not a trouble-free life here. As the apostle said, we need to enter the kingdom through many hardships. So there is endurance, and that calls for prayer, non-stop prayer, asking God for divine justice and retribution. I'm done. God bless you.